We appreciate the presence of each one on this good December morning, first winter morning of the year. The year's almost gone, and life is passing fast. And I used to be very young and ignorant. Now I'm old and ignorant, but I passed through several years, and it's just, it amazes me. You know, I think in terms, when we go through a book in the Bible, of taking a journey, when I'm reading a book, I'm taking a trip. I'm on a journey, you know, and you have that experience. That's life. You're having this human experience. And we try to live life so that we please God and He'll bring us home when this is all over. It's just such a unique thing. In every aspect of life, every possibility, every feature, it's just, it staggers you when you start thinking about what God has done for us and even to be here. You know, I thank God for my life. Paul referred to life, breath, and all things in Acts 17. God has given us that. Life, breath, and all things. As suits Him. And what an amazing thing it is to live with understanding of those truths that He has told us in His Word. It's just marvelous. It just, you can't say thanks enough. Today, I want to talk about Cain and Abel. That's the title of the lesson, Cain and Abel. And this goes all the way back, of course, to Genesis chapter 4, where we're introduced to these boys. There are a couple of other places in the New Testament where they come up for consideration as well. And we learn a little bit more about what happened here, as well as more about the character of Cain and Abel. Have you ever thought about the fact that these are the first siblings in a list of siblings in the history of the scheme of redemption, around which are woven several very, very important doctrinal truths and lessons? Now, these are the first boys, first brothers that come along, but there are others that come along later, and God will help us to understand certain truths and certain blessings and certain obligations by telling us about, to some degree, some lesser, some greater, the lives of these children. This is the first set of children. For example, after we have this, we have Joseph and his brothers and one sister. And they will play, the brothers and Joseph will play a somewhat prominent part of the book of Genesis in later chapters. And they will teach, Joseph is one of the two classic cases of divine providence in the Old Testament, the other one being Esther. McGarvey had two sermons on providence that he preached, one on Joseph and one on Esther. Two classic cases of how God is managing things to His glory and to the advancement of His cause on earth. Then we come to the wives of Jacob, Rachel and Leah. I'm not asking you to remember everything, but you'll recall a few things in their lives, and they become the wives of Jacob along with their handmaids. And that involves a lot of important history. And all the way down to the New Testament, when Jesus Christ is born and Herod the Great tries to kill all those children, and Rachel is weeping for her children. Incredible, isn't it? And then we have the two sons of Abraham. He has more kids than that later. But Ishmael and Isaac. One, according to Paul, book of Galatians, one born after the flesh. One is a child of promise. Lo and behold, that's the way that the saved and the lost are divided in a way. Those who will be living fleshly lives and those who will be living lives in spirit according to promise. And then we have others, not as much said about them. Well, the first one here is Peter. Peter and Andrew. Peter and Andrew, fishermen. Years ago when I was very young, a movie came out called The Great Fisherman about Simon Peter. And you know Hollywood takes liberties and they add a lot of things, I'm sure. But Peter and Andrew, and then James and John, they were all partners in the fishing business, and they had a close connection with Jesus. And then there's Philip and Nathanael, John chapter 1. We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was Nathanael, do you recall? And then in John 11, there's Mary and Martha and Lazarus. A brother and two sisters. One was concerned about a lot of things, anxious about many things. Mary had chosen the good part. Ah, what a lesson. And then in Luke 16, there is the rich man and his five brothers. And they're all lost. One's already in Hades and the brothers are still on the earth. And we learn a good truth with regard to salvation possibility and how that it takes an honest heart to be saved. And then there's in Luke 15 the prodigal son and his older brother. And we learn about God's love, his overwhelming compassion and his desire that we make things right because he wants to forgive. And then we have to be gracious when he does forgive. And not hold it against people. You know, we've all done wrong. Yeah, but I didn't do as bad as he did. Well, you want God to forgive you for what you did do wrong? Then be happy when God forgives him of the more wrong that he did. And then there are the two brothers at odds over their inheritance in Luke 12. I just mentioned that to show that though you start off here in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, they are the first in a long list of siblings by means of whom God in His wisdom teaches us so many profound truths. Now I want us to think this morning about Cain and Abel. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. We're going to first talk about Cain, and then we're going to, after that, talk about his brother Abel. And notice, she has Cain, and then she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Do you think that everybody that bears children today thinks about the Lord? Do you think they're thinking about the Lord as they're headed to have an abortion? They're thinking about God. They're thinking about righteousness and truth. She said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She again bears brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth or mad, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth or lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt, or do thou, rule over it. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. He killed him. He murdered his brother. You know, a while back in a certain sermon, I thought about several things that happened in the first stages of the human experience. And when you look at it, you know, it makes you wonder because just from the from the human point of view, and then even perhaps from Satan's point of view, it just looks like things got off to such a bad start. But that's all by design, that God would allow these things to happen. The whole story of redemption hinges on our knowledge of the significance of crime against God. And crime against God also entails crime against God's children. So even though from one point of view it looks like, boy, this is bad. Adam and Eve lost the garden, and Abel loses his life. But it's all a part of the scheme, the story. And it sets before us, notice this, the conflict between Cain and Abel, sets the stage for the full development of the rest of human conflict between all men as we live on this earth. We've already had sin, Adam and Eve, but they sinned in harmony with one another. Isn't that something? Even though Adam wasn't deceived, he went right into that with his wife. Complete harmony. Now when we come to the firstborn children on the earth, we have the stage set for conflict between people, and it will go on until the Lord comes. Interesting when you think about it like that. Go with me now to the book of Jude, verses 11 and 12. Book of Jude, right before the last book of the New Testament, Revelation. In the book of Jude, as you also have in 2 Peter chapter 2, you'll have a description of some cunning people who came into the church, and then they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness in the first century. In my lifetime, when I was a young preacher, we had the distortion of grace. We had people that came along that thought we were putting a lid on grace, and it was more open and accessible, you know, than we were telling. And so you had people that started redescribing the gospel and saying that, you know, it's not a matter of law and rule and obligation. You know, it's not like that. And so they started revamping grace. They did that in the first century. It wasn't a new phenomenon. It was just new to me in my experience as a Christian and a preacher in the 20th century. Back in the 20th century. But they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. You'll see that in verse 4 of Jude. And you have that sort of thing over in 2 Peter 2. So there was a group of people who became Christians, and then they developed this rotten attitude toward obligation. And they began to act like, you know, Christians can be Christians and still live like sinners. Well, now wouldn't that be something? Would that make an appeal to a carnal-minded man? I guess it would. And so Jude and Peter both described that phenomenon that went on. Imagine you have a local congregation and people like that. Now, they weren't like that originally, but now they're like that. And they're cunning. And they get disciples and they spread this message. And you see what that does? It weakens and corrupts a congregation. You may have a preacher preaching for wholesomeness and goodness and righteousness. And back behind the scenes there are people in house to house talking about how easy it is to be a Christian. You can even practice sin, and the grace of God will take care of you. Well, my goodness. If that were true, it would be awful. because it legitimizes corruption. It gives dignity to sin. That's what it does. You think the devil's not shrewd? He doesn't know how to get at us. Find a way to justify evil. Find a way to just, and let them think. Let them stay in the church. It doesn't have to be a full-blown frontal assault. Just be cunning enough, you know, to get them to think that it's okay to go back and practice sin under the umbrella of Christ and say, I've got grace. And Paul will have to come along, or Peter, or Jude, and in effect say, no, you've lost grace. As Paul says in Galatians 5:4, ye are fallen from grace. Well, so he describes these people. And when he gets down to verse 9, he talks about how they rail at authorities. You know, they speak horribly of people, and they hold people in contempt. These rail at whatsoever things they know not, what they understand naturally, like the creatures without reason. Woe unto them, they went in the way of Cain. Yeah, that's why I went into all of this. They went in the way of Cain. Cain was of this character. I learned more about Cain over here thousands of years later that Moses did not tell me. Cain was worse than Moses presents, even though he's plenty bad, because he's a murderer. Yes, he's a man killer, and he murders his own brother. And there's some other things that you can say about Cain. He despised authority. He railed at authority. He had no use for righteousness. Those kinds of things, when Peter is describing and Jude is describing these rocks in the love feasts, these false brethren now, you can put them on Cain, because Cain had that kind of character long before these people developed it. He was a criticizer. He condemned the good. He boasted in the evil. Verse 10 and 11, notice Cain was like a creature without reason. Cain was like an animal. Isn't that something to think about? Just like a lot of Americans today, even religious ones, they're still in sin and practicing sin, trying to live, but you're acting like you are an animal. How long can a nation stand that before God says, I've had enough? I've had enough. And then in Genesis 4 and verse 9, and also right here in Jude, you see that Cain would have a rotten attitude toward God and truth as well as authority. When you read the verses following in chapter 4 of Genesis that I didn't read, you see that Cain never defers to God. Even when God confronts him after he murdered his brother, Cain will never bring himself up to repentance, sorrow for a deed done. Now he regrets that he's going to get the punishment he gets. Oh, woe is me. Woe is me. Woe is me. What about woe is Abel? My punishment is greater than I can bear. Or some translations might say, then can be forgiven. My punishment. But he never says, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I knew better when I did it. I know better now. Why don't you just go ahead and give me everything you want to give me? I'll gladly take it, because I have done wrong. He never says that. Even when talking with God, I defer to certain people. Don't you? And I'll tell you what, if a policeman stops me on the road, I defer to him. I defer to authority. That's not Cain. Cain's not like that. Now we wonder, how in the world could Adam and Eve have a son like Abel and have a son like Cain? It's in the genes, I guess. And each man is responsible for the cultivation of his own heart. So it's in his... Let me say it like this. It's not only in the genes, it's also in the will. John 7:17. It's in his will. And I don't know how to go further than that. Why is it that some people develop this good will and others cultivate a terrible will? Why is that? Why do they do that? God made all men upright, Solomon said. But they don't stay that way long. And yet it's up to each man and the cultivation of his own heart. He starts with a good heart. And he can turn out like Cain or Abel. Cain or Abel. Number four, Cain had the wrong attitude toward worship. We learn in Hebrews 11:4 that God rejected his, as we do in Genesis 4, that God rejected his offering. He didn't offer by faith. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And by that, he had witness borne to him that he was righteous. But Cain didn't offer his fruit of the ground by faith. There was something missing. He didn't do what God told him to do. How do you know? Because faith comes by hearing God's word. Romans 10:17. So they had a word from God on worship. And what was to be offered? And Abel did right and Cain did wrong. He didn't care. It's like a lot of people today that say, well, I want to worship like I want to worship. And so you have what we call innovations. We have things that are brought into worship that are not scriptural. It's innovation. You know, when you change the supper into something else, you change the worship services, you put women in control of the public worship. And that sort of a thing. When you have a piano or mechanical instruments, the New Testament knows nothing of that. The world knows very little of Scripture. And so it's a constant conceptual war between faithful people that want to do right and unfaithful that don't know the book or that don't care what the book says. Cain had a wrong attitude toward worship. I'll tell you, brethren, I've learned in the latter part of my preaching career, you know, worship is such a big thing. I've always enjoyed it, and I've been a part of it a lot, preaching in a lot of services during worship. But worship is such a needed and necessary and constant and pervasive thing to your spirit in order to be the kind of person that God wants us always to be. I need a good attitude toward worship. Number five, Genesis 4:8. Cain had a rotten attitude toward his brother. You know, you can't worship God in truth and spirit and hate your brother at the same time. Can't be like that. And he didn't care about... Can you imagine? It's almost impossible for us to imagine a brother killing his brother. I can imagine, though I don't approve of it, but I can imagine a man killing his enemy. I read a lot about that in history, sacred and profane. But a man killing his biological brother? Cain could. Cain could, and then not even repent. Wrong attitude toward his brother. And then Cain was willing to give what he didn't want to receive. You know, when Jesus came to the earth, Matthew 7:12, he said, this is the law and the prophets. Here's a summation statement of the law and the prophets. You know, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you want people to treat you a certain way, you treat them the right way. You always do what you want to receive. You give that. When it came time for God to dole out the punishment. Cain didn't want that. But he had just murdered his brother. Are people just sometimes putting their brains on hold? Back to Jude 10 and 11. Creatures without reason. And so, it enabled him to murder rather than to love his brother. He didn't want to receive what he gave. In 1 John 3:12, we have another insight. Cain hated righteousness. That's what John tells me. Why did Cain kill Abel? Kill Abel. He said because Abel's works were righteous and Cain's were evil. That's what John said. 1 John 3 and verse 12. He had the wrong attitude toward himself. Genesis 4 verses 13 and 14. He never humbled himself. He never said, I'm sorry. It's almost like he's in a classification that's just above everything. And as I say, he never bowed the intellectual knee to God, which showed that his own position and his own thinking was wrong. Because if you have the right attitude toward God, you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and Cain never did it. Notice back in chapter 4, verse 1 of Genesis, when Eve said, I've gotten a man from the Lord, Cain came from the Lord. But he didn't act like it. Now that gets a lot of people today. He came from the Lord. God is the Father of our spirits, but he didn't act like it. He wanted God to approve of his disobedience, and God wouldn't do it. He seemed to have little appreciation for the gravity of his crime. He never shed a tear over his brother. He was like the devil. So why do you say that? And I wonder if John 8:44 covers this. Jesus said the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Now you say, well, he spiritually and in a sense physically murdered Adam and Eve because death came through sin. And then death passed to all men for that all sin. Romans 5:12. I wonder if Jesus also had in mind Cain killing Abel. The devil is a murderer from the beginning. And into Cain's heart, he went. Now, we've got a few moments here left to think about the better boy. The better son. You know, I could easily live the rest of my life and be in eternity and never look upon the face of Cain. But it would be nice to see Abel, wouldn't it? A man that lost his life because of doing right. Genesis 4:4, he offered his best to God in worship. Brought the firstlings of his flock. No scrubs, no culls, no sick and diseased, but he offered God what God wanted. Old Testament and New, doesn't God want our best? You can't, in New Testament language, give less than the best to God and hope for grace from God. People that just want to give God the leftovers. You know, I've got obligations. Yes, we all do. And so I can only give a little bit. If it comes down to the leftovers, you putting yourself first instead of God, and you want God to put you first, in a certain sense, it's not going to happen. Abel wanted to give the best. I've got to want that. In my life, in my worship, whatever I have, my mind must first be on God. That's like Abel. And then in Hebrews 11:4, as we said, he offered his worship by faith. And when I stop doing that, I forfeit God's favor. You can't add to worship. You can't subtract from worship. You can't change the nature of worship. You can't change the purpose of worship. You can't even change the time of worship, in the sense that in the New Testament, the first day of the week is a special day of worship. Acts 20, verses 7 through 11, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. Now, most people don't know that. And most people don't know that because they don't care about that. They don't want to know that. But I know that. You may know that. I want to offer by faith. And that creates a certain spiritual climate in which, by the way, there's not supposed to be any climate change. You've got a climate, you've got an atmosphere that is stable, and it becomes a tradition, and it's a custom. And we hand it down to our children, and to our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren, as God would have us to do. Hebrews 11, 4, Abel was righteous. I can only be righteous as a sinner by God's declaring me forgiven. I can only be forgiven by my obedience to His will. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Jesus saves the obedient. Not those that cry out, "Lord, Lord," and don't do His will. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. That's what the gospel teaches. Now, you don't find that out in the world, among the denominations, Catholicism, the cults, the world religions. But the gospel teaches faith, a living, obedient faith. A living, obedient faith results in salvation, having God's favor. Abel was righteous. He wanted the favor of God. Number four, Hebrews 11, 4, he's a good example. Abel yet speaks to me. He still speaks to me. In this passage, he's not talking about his blood. He's talking about just Abel. He's a good example to me. And I want to be a good example to those about us. In Genesis 4:10, the voice of his blood cried out, "Cain, where's your brother?" I don't. "Am I my brother's keeper?" See, that shows you the rotten attitude that he has toward his brother and toward God to even say a thing like that. "Am I my brother?" And then God says, "Behold, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground." That's an amazing indictment. He won't even tell God what he's done. He won't fess up. He won't confess his sin and say, "I am so sorry. And I understand the magnitude now of what I did. Am I my brother's keeper? Who do you think I am? I don't know where he is." And God says, "I've seen his blood. I've heard his blood. His blood is crying out to me from the ground." And his blood was calling for justice. Isn't that something? And that's what God then begins to dish out to Cain in the last part of that chapter. "I'm going to curse the ground. You're a farmer. Everywhere you go and try to farm, it's not going to work." The prophecy of farm failure. Now, there's a lot of risk in farming today, just with nature being what nature is. But here, he's got the additional difficulty of farming in the fulfillment of a prophecy that he's never going to succeed. And he says, "It's just too much. And everybody that sees me is going to, try to hurt me." And then God says, "Well, I'll stop that." And then we've talked, and there's no definite answer about, well, why didn't God just put Cain to death? I do not know. Later on, a few pages over in Genesis, he will make it very clear in chapter 9, from now on, when somebody does what Cain did, I want his blood taken. But at first, maybe because he's the firstborn of all the people on the earth, I don't know if it's not that, but he puts a mark of some sort, maybe a spot or a blotch or something, and you know word would circulate when somebody sees him. Have you seen Cain? So that, or who is that man that has that? Well, that's the man that killed his brother. So God put a mark to stop another homicide, but Cain thought his punishment was more than he could bear. In a sense, the cry of the blood of Jesus speaketh now better than that of Abel. Remember that, Hebrews 12:24? You see, just as Abel's blood cried out to God for justice, which he soon administered to Cain, the Hebrews writer says, the Lord's blood cries out. And it speaks better than Abel's. Well, how is it better than Abel's? From what all I can gather from the story of the purpose of his blood, it's to make possible the cry to God for mercy, not justice. I want mercy. I mean justice in the full condemnatory judgment. Mercy, in one sense, is an extension of justice. But the New Testament sets them up, you know, as in conflict, so that mercy glories against judgment. It glories against justice, just pure justice, without forgiveness, without mercy, without compassion. Jesus' blood cries out to God for us in his death on the cross. He cries out so that God can extend mercy to practicing sinners on the earth that come in faith to God, repent of their sins, make what the Bible calls the good confession, and are baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. The Bible tells a definite story about a clear-cut remedy. Jesus' blood cries for mercy. And the last point I want to make is from Genesis 4:8 and 1 John 3:12, Abel died because Cain hated his goodness. Abel's works were righteous, and Cain's were evil. There are people that they're not reflective. They don't turn their spiritual eyesight inward and see themselves for what they are. They're always just looking at you and finding things wrong. And the devil is always going to utilize people on the earth that have no intention of obeying God from wreaking havoc in the church, because the church, the faithful are trying to please God. Our works are righteous, and theirs are evil. And they don't like that. And they don't want to be compared to that. And they want us to suffer because of that. That's Cain. That's exactly like Cain. That's the way of Cain. Abel died because he was around someone that hated his righteousness. You know, in one sense, you look back at that and you say, my goodness, it's just so awful that he had to die like that. Yes. But I'll tell you this. Can you die for a better cause? Now, Jesus died to bring salvation. But other than Jesus, coming down a category, if you're going to die on the earth, do you want to die for evil? Or had you rather die for good. May God help us all to be constant in our choice. Which brother are you? Are you Cain, or are you Abel?